right. And this is the time for kids ages 4 to 7. We have a children's devotional. They can slide out the back with Angie there and then come back. We'll bring them back at the end of the service for you parents. Those of you that are left here, John chapter 2. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 this morning. It is good to gather together this morning. We are all the ones left who did not get to go on the youth retreat. And so, but we have a wonderful thing to talk about this morning, a wedding in the Bible. So this will be a great passage, and everybody else is just missing out this Sunday. All right, John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Let me read it for us, and then I'll pray, and we'll jump in. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, he did not know where it came from. Though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called to the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples and stayed there for a few days. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this text, one that no doubt has some familiarity for many of us this morning, would you give us eyes to see this text afresh? Lord, would you surprise us with the way this sign reveals to us the wonderful things that Jesus does in his ministry here on earth. We pray, Lord, that you would use your word to bring about change and transformation in our own lives. And it's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Do you ever wonder if you've done enough? You might ask that question really in all sorts of realms of life. Did I study enough to pass this test? Did I do enough to get the promotion at work? Did I save enough money to be able to retire? Or perhaps you asked this question on some of the big overarching questions of life. Have I done enough to make an impact on the world that I live in? Have I done enough to leave a legacy? Have I done enough to be remembered after I pass? Or have I done enough to please God? This is the question that Eliza Hamilton asks at the end of the musical, Hamilton. Following the death of her husband, Alexander Hamilton, Eliza spends her remaining years preserving the memory of her husband through her own philanthropic activity. She lives her life striving to accomplish the work her husband would have done if he were still alive. She campaigns to end slavery. She establishes schools. She raises money for public works. She starts an orphanage. It's quite an impressive list of accomplishments. Really, that would be quite an impressive list for any of us. And at the end of the musical, she reflects on all that her husband would have achieved if he had lived longer. And twice she asks the question, have I done enough? Her question articulates the uncertainty of every human heart. If Eliza Hamilton could accomplish all the remarkable achievements and still end up in a place of doubt, then I wonder what hope is there for you and me to get to the end of our lives convinced that we've done enough. Our text this morning, though, aims to answer this very question. Through a remarkable, we might even say a glorious event, yet it's an event that very few people witness and even fewer comprehend. I think we might say the text answers this question by saying that Jesus is the one who's come to fulfill the requirements of the law and usher in an age of joyful celebration. Let me say that one more time. That Jesus is the one who has come to fulfill the requirements of the law and usher in an age of joyful celebration. This text continues in the succession of activity of Jesus' first week of public ministry. Levi did such a great job last week pointing out the phrase that moves this story along. The next day, the next day, and the next day. And now, 3 days later, day 7, if you're counting from the day of Jesus' baptism, Jesus and his mother and his disciples attend a wedding for some folks who are likely friends of the family. The five disciples who gave their lives to following Jesus in chapter 1 are the five disciples who are with Jesus in attendance at this wedding. Andrew, Peter, Philip, Nathanael, and an unnamed disciple, likely John, the author of this gospel. Jesus had promised Nathanael and the others that they would see things greater than Jesus, knowing that Nathanael was there sitting under the fig tree when he called him. Well, this wedding provides the first opportunity for Jesus to reveal something greater to the disciples than even what they saw in chapter 1. In fact, I think we're going to see three greater things in this story. The first greater activity is a greater demonstration of devotion. We'll see a greater provision for celebration, and we'll see a greater manifestation of glory. So let's look first at a greater demonstration of devotion. As I mentioned previously, this is 3 days later, 3 days after the call of Nathanael to discipleship. 7 days in total since Jesus' baptism, Jesus finds himself at a wedding. Wedding celebrations in ancient Israel were much longer than our celebrations here in the States. They were often a week-long activity. Could you just imagine the amount of planning that goes into planning a one-day celebration here for our weddings? Could you imagine being responsible for 7 days of wedding celebration? Well, in this culture, though, the groom's family actually held the greater responsibility for the planning and for the financial provision of that activity. Now, for some of you, that might terrify you to think that the groom would be responsible for planning and preparing the wedding. Not long after the disciples and Jesus arrive at this wedding, the festivities teeter on the brink of peril. The wine is on the verge of running out before the conclusion of the celebration. Now, this may not sound like a big deal to us, but this would heap piles of embarrassment upon the groom's family. This would invite potentially even legal action against the groom and his family, the ones who held the responsibility for financial provision and could not uphold their end of the bargain. As I'm sure we've all experienced to one degree or another, weddings do provide quite the occasion for joyful celebration, but they also can set a high demand on those responsible for its planning. If expectations and preparations are not well managed, then weddings have all the ingredients for relational combustion. Now, this is not to scare any families who are currently in the middle of planning weddings or preparing for such an event, but let me share with you one such story, more from our culture, that helps us maybe better understand what's happening here in this text. I read this week about a couple that spent $15,000 for the reception dinner alone. They provided their guests with an entirely vegan menu. Now, there's nothing wrong with providing a vegan menu. In fact, this couple had eaten a vegan diet for over 3 years and thought this menu would best reflect their personalities. However, they decided at best not to inform the guest about the menu choices. So as the bride's brother displeasingly receives his plate of mushroom Wellington instead of beef Wellington, he protests the menu choice by ordering 20 pizzas to be delivered to the reception. 20 minutes into the reception, the bride notices her brother walking into the room carrying 20 large pizzas, shouting, "Real food for anyone who wants it." The situation only got worse as the mother-in-law began to take pictures, posting on social media with the caption, "Wedding saved by pizza." The celebration ended prematurely with a distraught bride crying in the bathroom and the groom asking his brother-in-law and cousins to leave the wedding. This story from our culture probably doesn't even hit the mark of the heightened shame about to descend upon the groom and his family for running out of wine. So, Jesus' mother, who's not named here and actually never will be named in the Gospel of John, comes to Jesus to help with the problem. Now, my guess is she's not really coming to Jesus expecting a miracle. Jesus hasn't done any miracles up to this point. I'm sure she knows that Jesus is different and set apart for a specific calling, but I think she's coming to Jesus as a mother who's learned to rely upon the resourcefulness of her son. You see, the gospel writers make no mention of Joseph, Jesus' earthly father, ever since the incident when Jesus was 12, when he was left behind at the temple and found to be teaching there. Presumably, Joseph dies somewhere during the teen years of Jesus' life, and Jesus stepped into a role of providing in ways that a husband or a father might provide in the home. Mary's probably learned to rely upon Jesus as a provider as he took over the family business of being a carpenter. Jesus probably fixed things around the house and helped raise his younger siblings. So Mary comes to Jesus for help, and what occurs has to be one of the strangest conversations in all the Bible. Mary begins the conversation somewhat frantically and abruptly, declaring, "They have no wine." This expectation that Jesus is just going to fix this problem or be able to do something to make up for what's happening here. And Jesus responds, with a rather unique response. "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Now, it's somewhat a shame that the majority of our youth are not here for this sermon. Let me speak to you kids for a moment who are the ones who are left. I'm going to tell you something you're probably never going to hear me tell you again from the platform. This is probably the one time that you should not follow the example of Jesus. Okay? If you go home this afternoon and you call your mother woman, your afternoon is probably not going to go for you the way you hoped it would go. Now, mothers, I will just tell you that by saying this, every kid is going to go home this afternoon and they're going to test this theory and they're probably going to call you woman. And for that, I just apologize now. You can send any emails of complaint that you have. Send them to Thomas. He'll take care of them this week. But the phrasing here, as weird as it sounds to us, that a son is calling his mother woman, is probably not as disrespectful as it initially sounds to us. It's a courteous enough title, even though it's not the endearing language we might expect a son to refer to his mother. In fact, Jesus will use the same expression to speak to his mother when he's hanging on the cross. And he says to her, "Woman, behold your son." English equivalents here are hard to come by to capture the cultural way in which Jesus is talking to his mother. The New Living translates this phrase, "Dear woman, that's not our problem." Eugene Peterson in The Message captures it by saying, "Is this any of our business, mother?" Or I think about the way it might have been phrased growing up in a southern home. "Yes, ma'am, but I don't think this is our problem." Now, the tone of Jesus' address gets clarified by the statement that follows. What does this have to do with us? Literally, Jesus says, "What is it to you and to me?" This expression is a common Jewish phrase. It's found a few times in the Old Testament, and it's used to distance two parties from one another. Jesus is now separating himself from his mother in a way that is revealing something to us about the ministry of Jesus. Yes, Jesus is speaking pretty directly to his mother. We might even say that Jesus is rebuking Mary for pulling the mother card on him now that he has started his public ministry. Jesus, you see, is communicating that his kingdom is free from any human agenda and manipulation. There's a shift that's occurring as Jesus now begins the work of his heavenly Father that he was sent to accomplish. As D.A. Carson says it, Mary, like every other person, must now come to Jesus not as her son, but as her Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, the response of Mary back to Jesus is as equally as puzzling. She says to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." We might think here that Mary missed the entire point, right? I mean, Jesus said, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" And now it feels like Mary is exerting her authority back over Jesus. But this kind of interaction follows a common pattern of the way that Jesus interacts with others in the Gospels. A pattern of a request, followed by a rebuke, followed by the request now being made in faith. You see, Mary initially requested as the mother of Jesus, to which Jesus rebukes her for presuming on the family tie. And now she returns her same request in faith as a believer. You see, faith is the only way to come to Jesus. You see, there's no bloodline, there's no ethnicity, there's no family name that provides anyone a leg up for entering the kingdom of God. And let me just say this. If there's no special provision for the mother of Jesus, then there's no special provision for you or me. Our family likes to play the game Rook. And as is true for most games, Rook assigns value to cards, making some cards more valuable than the others. In the stack, though, there is one card that trumps every other card. It's the Rook card. It doesn't matter what card has been played in a round or how valuable a card is. If someone plays the Rook card, they win the round. What Jesus is saying is, when it comes to entering the kingdom of God, nobody has a Rook card. You see, it doesn't matter who your parents are. It doesn't matter who your children are. It doesn't matter the family name that you bear. It doesn't matter how long you've served in ministry. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter your nationality. All come to the kingdom of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Here we see a great demonstration of devotion. But second, we see a greater provision for celebration. Now, after Jesus and Mary have their exchange, Jesus begins to give instruction. Now, mind you, all of this seems to be happening somewhat behind the scenes. If we were to be having this wedding celebration here at our church and the celebration is happening in the fellowship hall, this interaction is likely happening just outside the kitchen as people are coming in and out and they're figuring out what needs to be taken for all the guests. Jesus and his disciples and Mary are having this conversation with the servants, trying to figure out what's going to happen. Jesus has the servants take 6 stone jars that were used for ceremonial washings, and he has them fill them up with water from the well. The ceremonial washings involved a process of washing bowls and utensils and hands, and not simply for matters of like cleanliness from bacteria, but more for moral or spiritual cleanliness. You may remember the interaction in the Gospel of Mark between the Pharisees and the disciples, where the Pharisees asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples wash their hands according to the tradition of elders?" It's these jars that were used for these ceremonial washings that Jesus is now using to demonstrate this sign. These jars would hold 20 to 30 gallons of water, it says in verse 6. Now just think about this for a moment. 6 jars, 20 to 30 gallons would mean roughly 120 to 180 gallons of water. Imagine carrying 120 or 180 milk jugs full of water to fill these jars up. That is an enormous amount of work. Or think about those 5-gallon, those blue jugs, you know, that you might fill up with water. 24 to 36 of those jugs of water. These servants fill the water up. They fill these jars up to the very brim. It's an enormous amount of work. It's also significant, I think, that there's 6 jars. In the Old Testament, the number 6 falls 1 short of completion. 6 days of work and 1 day to celebrate the work and to rest from your labor. That's the way God instituted it in creation. The 7th day was the day of completion, the day that finished it all, that brought it all together. And what Jesus is saying here is that working to earn your favor with God demands an enormous amount of work and will always leave you 1 day shy of celebration and rest. This means that no matter how much you can accomplish, no matter how many good deeds you can do, no matter how good your righteousness is, it will always fall short. You'll always be left in a place of doubt. Have I done enough? Now, once the jars are filled to the brim, Jesus tells them, draw 1 more time. This time they draw water from the well. And what comes up isn't water, but wine. Not just any wine, but really good wine. The best wine that you could buy. They're not drinking wine from a box at this wedding for the remaining days. Jesus takes the emptiness here of their religious pursuits, all that they could not fill on their own. And he's demonstrating that through his life of perfect obedience, he will meet the demands of the law to its fullness. And with him, he now brings a new age of a never-ending supply of joyful celebration. Wine in the Old Testament prophecies is a symbol for celebrating the coming of God's Messiah and the new kingdom which he brings. I think Amos chapter 9, verses 13 through 15 says it better than any of the others. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I shall give them, says the Lord your God. Jesus is saying, this time is now. That Jesus is bringing in this age of expectation where the wine will flow and drip off the mountains. In Albuquerque, where we lived for 10 years, the climate was very dry, and with the dryness came an unusual problem when it actually did rain. The rain would run off the dry ground because the ground was so hard, it was difficult for the water to really seep into the ground, and it would run off the mountains, and they dug out these huge arroyos, is what they were called, through the city. And you would drive over these arroyos as you would go through the city. And the majority of the time, these arroyos are just empty. And people would, you know, they would ride skateboards in the arroyos or have encampments in the arroyos. And it would be fine for like 90% of the days in Albuquerque until it rained. And when it rained, if it really rained, those arroyos would go from being empty to being full in just a matter of hours. This is the way Amos describes this coming of the Messiah and what he's going to bring. Wine will run off the mountains and fill up the arroyos, overflowing in celebration. Jesus is saying he is the Messiah who's bringing in that age. No longer are the days of the work of ceremonial washings and cleansings, but now are the days of trusting in Jesus as your Messiah. I think about what this kind of self-effort looks like in a evangelical church. We certainly don't have ceremonial washings. Hopefully we wash our hands, but not for ceremonial reasons. But I think about the ways that we find ourselves back in the emptiness of self-effort. We work and work and work at religion, and we wonder why we still feel so empty. I think about the way that I would feel guilty when I didn't read my Bible, because I know I should read my Bible. And then the way I would feel guilty when I did read my Bible, because I didn't quite get enough out of my Bible, like I expected every other Christian would get out of their Bible when they did their Bible reading time. Or how I would feel guilty for not praying. And feel guilty when I did pray, because I just assumed everybody else prayed longer and better than I prayed. This is the emptiness of self-effort when it comes to following God. And I found that the more I use the word should in the language of motivation, the more frequently I find myself in the emptiness of self-effort, instead of the celebration of what Jesus has provided for us. You know, there's a big difference when you get an invitation in the mail and you think about that invitation as something you should go to versus something you can't wait to go to. The invitation of Jesus is not the invitation to self-effort, not the invitation of what you should do, but it's the invitation to the wedding, to the celebration of wonderful, joyful, eternal rest and celebration in Jesus. I would wonder if you've ever come to Jesus by faith through celebration instead of obligation. Well, Jesus demonstrates here a greater demonstration of devotion, a greater provision for celebration, and lastly, a greater manifestation of glory. As the master of the feast, or as we might call him, the wedding planner, hears about this wine, he tastes the wine, and I imagine that he's, on the one hand, somewhat relieved of the provision of wine, and he also sounds somewhat perturbed with the groom. Look at what he says here in verse 10. "Don't you know that everyone serves the good wine first? And when people have drunk freely, when they're intoxicated enough not to know, then serve the poor wine. But you've kept the best wine until now. Why would you serve the good wine at this point?" Jesus has done a remarkable thing here. John calls it in verse 11 a sign. The first of the signs that Jesus will do. He's going to present to us 7 signs that Jesus will do throughout his gospel. Other gospel writers call them miracles, and they certainly are miracles, but John refers to them as signs. Signs is a little bit different because signs point to something. Signs reveal something. In the same way that you drove up to the church this morning and you saw our sign out front and it revealed to you that you have now arrived at Christ Redeemer Church this morning. These signs reveal remarkable truths about the ministry and the person of Jesus. Jesus isn't just a magician performing tricks at the wedding for entertainment. He's not just saving a family from social embarrassment of running out of wine. He isn't just fulfilling the responsibilities of a loving son at the request of his mother. Jesus performs this miracle to reveal something to anyone who would read, that Jesus has come to fulfill the requirements of the law and usher in an age of joyful celebration. I always find it helpful to look at the responses of the people in a story to what Jesus has done. I think as we see the responses of different people here, we can probably see to one degree or another where we fit into the story. You see, some of us this morning might be like the master of the feast. We taste the fruits of Jesus' work, and yet we respond in frustration. Just as the master of the feast rebukes the groom for making him look bad, can look on Jesus with disdain for the way his work only sheds light on the inability of our good works. Or perhaps some of us are like the servants who partake in the process. They do the work, but they miss the meaning for their own lives. I think our churches are probably filled with people like that. But then there are the disciples. The disciples who've really done nothing through this entire story. And yet at the end of the story, it says, and his disciples believed in him. This is the response to the sign that's been revealed to us. This great manifestation of the glory of Jesus calls for a response. You can't see a sign like this and not in some way respond. Maybe like the master of the feast. Maybe like the servants and their indifference. Or perhaps like the disciples and belief. I can't help but think of the words of C.S. Lewis through the words of Aslan in The Last Battle. As he describes, I think, the tone of this glorious wedding. When he tells the inhabitants this, that there was a real railway accident, Aslan said softly. Your father and mother, and all of you are, as you used to call it, now in the shadow lands, dead. But the term is over, and the holidays have begun. The dream is ended, and this is morning. And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion, but the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot even write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can truly say they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter 1 of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. This is the age in which we now live. Praise Jesus for the glorious manifestation of his glory at this wedding. Father, as we sit here, as we read this story of events long ago, and we think about the days that you usher in through this wedding, may we praise you, Jesus, for the work that you have done. May we turn from our efforts of self-righteousness and effort and put our faith and trust in you. And Lord, as we long for the fullness of those days, as we long to enter into the full joy of the celebration at the coming marriage supper of the Lamb, may we not forget to rejoice that this has already now begun through the first coming of Jesus. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.